Chapter 13. Recognize the Broad Road's Destruction. A Vanguard Chooses Right. Good Intentions and a Destructive Turn of Events. National prominence came to Samuel Proctor as he took the road that followed white liberal deception. Unlike segregated evangelicals, many liberals, who openly rejected God's word as authoritative, accepted African Americans into their northern seminaries. Some financially supported Southern historically black colleges and universities as well. Support for HBCUs came through home missionary societies and philanthropists who sided with white liberals who had reduced the gospel to only helping one's fellow man. Their theology came from whites who thought Darwin's evolution theory had enlightened them enough to attack the Bible. They offered African Americans great opportunities at a great price. In these white liberal seminaries, many African American leaders abandoned the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. They rejected Jesus Christ as the only way to come to the Father to receive life eternal and the forgiveness of sins. With God's authority, the Bible teaches that rejecting God's word and gospel results in death and destruction. This chapter explains how unbelieving whites, who trusted in liberal doctrine, evolution, and in making man the center of the universe instead of God, brought about death and destruction in the last 100 years. The devastating impact of abortion upon the black community provides a case study of how this occurred. For instance, through liberal theology or politics, white organized Planned Parenthood partnered with African American leaders, including W.E.B. Du Bois and Martin Luther King Jr., to provide contraception. Then, with abortion's legalization after Du Bois and King's deaths, white liberals used this heroic leader's good intentions to promote abortion and control the lower class black population. In the 1920s, Du Bois partnered with a white woman, Planned Parenthood's founder, Margaret Sanger. They brought contraceptives to Harlem to control the population and poverty of lower-class African Americans. From the beginning, Sanger and her colleagues practiced eugenics, which was a weird science based upon selective breeding and genetics. Eugenicists wanted to control the population of the poor and weed out the unfit, minorities, using birth control, abortion, and sterilization to create a thoroughbred race. Some black women resented how white-controlled organizations pushed the pill on them. Sanger's own writings show how her commitment to eugenics and population control motivated her efforts to provide contraception to the poor. Some African Americans distrusted Sanger, believing that she wanted to eliminate future black generations. Working closely with Du Bois while being accused of practicing eugenics, Sanger opened a contraception clinic in Harlem in defiance of the law. Decades later from the start of his ministry, Martin Luther King Jr. assisted Planned Parenthood's efforts to provide contraceptives, but not abortion, to the poor. In 1966, and a few months before her death, Martin Luther King Jr. credited Sanger's social action with giving resolve to his own nonviolent struggle for equality. With good intentions, he praised Sanger for preventing the unwanted child. When accepting the Margaret Sanger Award from Planned Parenthood, King made the following statement about providing contraceptives to prevent poverty among African Americans. Quote, "The Negro constitutes half the poor of the nation. Like all poor, Negro and white, they have many unwanted children. This is a cruel evil they urgently need to control. There is scarcely anything more tragic in human life than a child who is not wanted. That which should be a blessing becomes a curse for the parent and child." End quote. Nevertheless, Alveda King, Martin Luther King's niece, is an outspoken critic of Planned Parenthood and insists that her uncle was against abortion. She posts an article in her blog about an advice column King wrote in Ebony magazine that provides evidence of his pro-life position. Again, Sanger and Planned Parenthood won Du Bois and King's support when the issue was providing contraceptives to the poor, not abortion. Planned Parenthood began promoting and performing abortions later when it was legalized in 1973 after King's death. Unfortunately, before his death, King wed Planned Parenthood's population control agenda to the civil rights movement. Planned Parenthood began performing abortions about 5 years after King's death, with endorsements from other prominent black clergy. To this day, Planned Parenthood uses King's support of providing contraceptives to imply he also put a stamp of approval on abortion. Sanger and Planned Parenthood recruited the support of theologically liberal clergy to promote its population control efforts. Their liberal doctrine denied the Bible's God-given authority to declare that the life and soul of the unborn child begins at conception. Does not God charge with murder those who take an unborn child's life? Exodus 21:22-25. Like I said, Planned Parenthood began promoting abortion after politically aligning with King and other leading African Americans who had only promoted contraception. When Planned Parenthood began performing abortions in 1973 and increased aggressively the number of new abortion clinics, it brought about a destructive change in the meaning of contraception that turned Du Bois and King's good intentions into black genocide. Therefore, by embracing white liberal theology, Proctor unintentionally paved the way, theologically and politically, for the Planned Parenthood organization to receive black clergy support to kill African American unborn children. For instance, the two seminaries that Proctor influenced the most now champion the abortion cause. Leaders at Howard University's School of Divinity and Virginia Union Samuel Proctor Theological Seminary became prominent voices in a national black religious coalition that dogmatically supports pro-choice, abortion agendas. The alignment of so many significant black leaders with Planned Parenthood forces the Democratic Party to include abortion in its platform. This alignment resulted in our first African-American president's willingness to allow government funding for abortion. How can we celebrate racial equality and progress before God with clear consciences when a vote for President Obama was a vote to provide government funding to Planned Parenthood, which, in God's eyes, murders by abortion unborn children? It was also a vote for our nation funding other international abortion providers who increase its genocide worldwide. Accepting white liberal doctrine provided the theological foundation for this horrible turn of events. What would Martin Luther King Jr. say today if he knew that this white-organized, pro-choice, abortion rights group had used his support of contraception clinics to justify killing 13 million unborn black children in abortion clinics? What would he say if he knew that Planned Parenthood changed his concept of preventing unwanted children who had not yet been conceived into meaning the killing of unborn children already in their mothers' wombs? Would not King reject Planned Parenthood's inferences that the child in the impoverished mother's womb is the problem preventing racial equality? For instance, would not he take a stand against the abortion of a disproportionate number of black babies? The 2007 U.S. Census recorded 3 times as many whites living in poverty as blacks. If preventing poverty justified abortions, then one might expect 3 times as many white babies being aborted. Yet, in that year, white women aborted 668,000 babies, and black women aborted 448,000. White women of childbearing age outnumbered black women 5-1, but black women had more than 37% of all the 2007 abortions in America, including all other race and ethnic groups. Would not King reject Planned Parenthood's assumption that they must advise and empower the poor to kill their unborn to elevate African Americans from poverty? Would not he want to change the reasons why many more black babies get aborted than other races? In regard to New York City, where Sanger opened contraception clinics with Du Bois, would not Martin Luther King Jr. now protest against killing more than 40% of unborn children in this city each year? In 2010, 60% of African American babies were killed by abortion there. 70% of New York City's black teenage mothers aborted their babies. Does this tragedy equal the freedom and progress that Du Bois envisioned when he brought the first contraception clinic to Harlem? If Du Bois' heart broke for the loss of African American children's potential in the South, how would he respond to the abortionists killing millions of black children across our nation? Would Du Bois and King remain silent during this genocide today, or would they take a bold stand against it like Mother Teresa? In part of her 1994 National Prayer Breakfast speech, she denounced abortion and called it murder. Would not King defy prejudice against the unborn that makes unwanted children expendable in present-day pro-choice political platforms? Also, would not King reject Planned Parenthood's continued use of his name to promote the murder of so many unborn black children under the disguise of civil rights for women? Would not he speak for the defenseless unborn? What would he dream about white and black children if he knew how abortionists kill thousands of them each week? When Samuel Proctor promoted white liberal theology, he chose a path that wed him with whites who promoted these abortion atrocities. Additionally, this broader destructive theological path included false doctrine, the social gospel, and a bogus commission that brings eternal destruction. With good intentions, Proctor promoted this white liberal theology at HBCUs that became a broad road that leads to destruction and demobilization. In this chapter, I explain more of these tragic consequences that came about when Proctor chose this white liberal theological path that rejected the Bible's authority and true mission. Promoted white liberals' false teaching. Sparks Melton, the liberal white pastor in Norfolk who I introduced in Chapter 10, showed kindness that impressed Proctor during his childhood. When Proctor's church had a fire, the pastor came out in the middle of the night and shed genuine tears. Then, his segregated congregation invited the African American church to use their Sunday school's meeting room while it repaired its own building. Melton later obtained a full tuition scholarship for Proctor to attend Crozer Seminary that was notorious for attacking the Bible with white evolution and liberal doctrine. Proctor entered Crozer Theological Seminary as the only African American student. Like James Drew, he broke the racial barrier for future generations of black leaders by humbling himself and enduring racial prejudice. Crozer started out well under Weston's 40-year presidency, but soon began using liberal presuppositions and approaches to Bible study. A wealthy family founded, endowed, and governed Crozer instead of a church denomination. Without theological accountability, it quickly became one of the country's most liberal seminaries. Although Sparks Melton studied under Weston, he went through a spiritual crisis 2 years after graduation and became more theologically liberal. At the time, many Baptist congregations recruited pastors based upon their preaching ability rather than doctrine. Melton struggled academically, but spoke eloquently, receiving Crozer's coveted award for preaching. Throughout his lifetime, Melton received much recognition and many pastor job offers because of his speaking ability. Mercer University, for example, invited Melton to join its trustee board after he gave an impressive speech when he received an honorary doctorate. Melton's message encouraged the university to accept evolution. The same trustees had recently fired a professor for teaching evolution, but accepted Melton on their board after he so eloquently supported it. A biographer made it clear that preaching doctrine was not important to Melton. With impressive stature and a compelling voice, he brought tropical sermons without notes and usually on just one Bible verse each message. Apparently, his white listeners also enjoyed his insensitive minstrel-like stories about African Americans that heavily invoked the N-word. Melton became friends with John D. Rockefeller, who funded liberalism's attack on fundamentalist doctrines and on evangelical missions. In Norfolk's fiercely racist and segregated context, Melton spoke up for African Americans. Yet, his church remained segregated as African Americans moved into the downtown houses that turned into slums around Melton's church. Some senior African Americans told me about blacks living on dirt floors at that time in the neighborhoods near his church. The housing authority replaced them with public housing. In 1924, his congregation went into shock when a Methodist church on its street prepared to sell its building to African Americans who had been moving into the area. Melton's church took steps to buy the Methodist building to prevent its sale to blacks and considered moving out if blacks acquired it. A Catholic group bought the building to end the whites' crisis. In spite of this racism, Melton took personal initiative almost 20 years later to obtain a Crozer scholarship for Samuel Proctor. At Crozer, Proctor coped with white liberal professors tearing his faith in the Bible to shreds by accepting the writings of other whites who approached the Bible already believing that Darwin's theory of evolution was true. One of these writers, Reinhold Niebuhr, started out teaching liberal social gospel to replace the true gospel. He then changed his beliefs to neo-orthodox theology that did not regard the entire Bible as the completely inspired, trustworthy Word of God. The other writer, Harry Fosdick, championed false teaching called theistic evolution. This doctrine holds that God created the universe, but let Darwin's evolution occur under his control. To do so, Fosdick rejected the Bible as God's literal, inspired word and promoted the acceptance of this kind of evolution instead of a miraculous creation. He taught that the Bible evolved like evolution and rejected all of its recorded miracles. Proctor became one of the most influential African-American champions of white liberal theology. At seminary, he became a friend and mentor to a younger student named Martin Luther King Jr. Proctor helped King accept white liberals' teaching about evolution using Niebuhr and Fosdick's wrong presuppositions about the Bible. In addition, Proctor mentored James Cone, who later in the 1960s used black power and liberation theology from South America to promote black theology. Cone elevated black experiences and his theology to equal authority with the Bible in reaction to white racism. He built his new teaching upon white liberals' rejection of the Bible and its essential doctrines. Samuel Proctor influenced many future African-American leaders as president or professor at several seminaries. He was an author, statesman, and civil rights leader. Many African-American theologians cite Proctor in their writings. He oversaw a Peace Corps program in Africa. As James Drew had accomplished in Norfolk, Proctor integrated a previously segregated school by enrolling his children. He earned the respect of many in his lifetime. After his death, Virginia Union University named its theological seminary after him. Unfortunately, Proctor's influence encouraged many other African-American leaders to build their faith on doctrines that white liberals had championed at the expense of biblical truth. African-American leaders like Cone modified and adopted this white false teaching until it became their own. Some might now think that Proctor's liberal theology had somehow originated with people of African descent rather than being invented by Europeans who attacked the Bible to support evolution. Proctor made the unfounded claim that African Americans had developed liberal doctrine on their own as a black thing separate from white beliefs. His following assertion deserves severe criticism because this untruth became popular with black leaders. Quote, "Although customs varied from one congregation to another, black people had carved out a distinctive style of biblical interpretation and worship. White people spent most of their time preparing for heaven. Although blacks did not reject the vision of heaven, they emphasized that a better day would come here on earth. Whites emphasized God's holiness and judgment. Blacks saw God as the liberator of the oppressed. Whites asked, 'What if you should die unsaved?' Blacks believed that God would help them to bear their daily burdens. Whites said that they wanted to be ready when Jesus came again. Blacks that God would make a way out of no way." This racialized, stereotypical, and divisive judgment said that whites had their own evangelical doctrine while blacks had developed their own liberal theology. Nothing could be further from the truth. Proctor and his generation of leaders failed to tell you the following facts about their efforts to support liberal doctrine. Whites invented liberal doctrine based on Darwin's evolution. The well-documented truth is that black and white Christians held the same evangelical beliefs about the Bible, although these beliefs were distorted for both by white racism. Then, a spiritual crisis occurred in the last century as white liberal Europeans, who considered themselves more enlightened and insightful than Bible-believing Christians, embraced Darwin's evolution and used it to attack the Bible. These whites, feeling scientific, took up the cause to tear to shreds faith in the Bible by teaching it to students in seminaries and colleges where no one could defend the Word of God. White liberals managed to flip the doctrine of the Ivy League seminaries and many other white seminaries around our country. Whites themselves have been divided over liberal theology for generations. As white seminaries produced ministers who did not accept God's word as authoritative, white leaders across our nation became severely divided between those who accepted the Bible's account of creation and those who rejected the Bible in favor of science. Although churches still had high regard for the Bible, most of the white seminaries, which taught their pastors, rejected its authority as God's word. Fundamentalists received their name because they defended Bible doctrines that are fundamental, essential, to the Christian faith. Unfortunately, many of their Bible-believing seminaries remained segregated until too late, which alienated African Americans. Fundamentalists, when reacting to liberalism, also rejected the social gospel that motivated liberal whites to provide educational opportunities to blacks after the Civil War. White liberals could then easily equate fundamentalism with the Pharisees that killed Jesus. These Pharisees, as you know, studied the Old Testament law, but would show no mercy to those in need. Some liberals today go a step further and equate the word fundamentalist with terrorists. Since the name carries so much baggage, most whites who believe in the Bible's fundamental, essential doctrines call themselves evangelical. As you know, the designation evangelical eventually became a political label. Bible-believing Christians do not have a good way now to describe themselves without liberals broadly stereotyping them. Assisted white liberals in targeting students with deception. Saying they value intellectual freedom, white liberals strategically target college students. They use the classroom and academia's open-minded environment in colleges and seminaries to intentionally destroy faith in the Bible among young students. Even though evangelicals can refute liberal theologians' same old arguments, the liberal teachers do not invite evangelical theologians to their classrooms to defend the Bible's trustworthiness. In his autobiography, Proctor expressed gratitude to Sparks Melton, the liberal white pastor who arranged a full scholarship to a liberal white seminary. He also appreciated studying under white liberals who had come from the most notorious liberal seminaries. Proctor shared how liberal whites spoke at Virginia Union University during his college days there. Their presence is significant because he described VUU as a black Baptist school known for training ministers. He told how his uncle, who attended a liberal white seminary, had influenced him to consider a career in ministry. Proctor said that liberal church leaders associated with that seminary were more enlightened than the many black pastors who revolted him as given to gaudy dress, unbridled egotism, and self-aggrandizement. They exploited women willing to do anything to be close to the pastor. Instead of blacks carving out their own liberal theology, the truth remains that Dr. Proctor and black leaders who followed him embraced white liberal theology. He thanked the white seminary for delivering him from the theology of black-governed churches. Whites had taught him how to see traditional black church doctrine as old, stifling, narrow-minded, and anti-scientific. James Cone, Dr. Proctor's protege, boasted how white liberals influenced Dr. Martin Luther King to also reject the essentials of the Christian faith that he had received in the black-governed church. As I said, Proctor takes credit for helping King accept white liberal teaching to change from truth that was believed in black churches. Proctor failed to write that since his seminary days, the Lord has been creating a movement of strong black evangelical leaders who reject white liberal theology. He does not mention that white and black-led churches that adopted liberalism are dying or dead. Evangelical black-led churches are growing and increasingly replacing liberal churches as community builders. I am quite familiar with the Norfolk Street where Samuel Proctor grew up in Huntersville. I volunteered for 12 years as the athletic director of the Huntersville Recreation Association. In the late 1980s, crack cocaine created a deadly crisis for this historically black community. During this crisis, evangelical Christians, both black and white, joined me in taking great personal risks to intervene with families there. Liberals do not acknowledge that many black and white evangelicals reject past white oppression and now bring the radically changing power of the true gospel of Christ to neighborhoods that both had previously abandoned. Accepted white liberals' integration without rights. Black nationalists warned African American leaders to beware of the drug of integration offered by white liberals in the place of giving full rights. Unfortunately, Samuel Proctor and the black leaders following his liberal doctrine failed to heed this warning. They did not recognize that white people gave African Americans scholarships for white interests. Liberals intended for black leaders to champion their doctrine or make their institutions more diverse and attractive to other African Americans. Proctor accomplished both. He championed liberal doctrine among historically black colleges and universities that train ministers. Liberal theologians failed to empower him with the full spiritual rights of the true gospel. He achieved integration, but lost the spiritual right and mandate to fulfill Christ's true commission. This failure seems like the same limited racial uplift for which black and white settled during Jim Crow oppression. As I said, God gave rights of equality and freedom, but racism changed uplift into better class, settling for unsuccessful attempts to earning acceptance through progress and productivity. Likewise, black liberal theologians settled for just earning status on earth through reason, ethics, and social progress. Christ would have given them full rights and the freedom to fulfill His Great Commission, meet social needs, and bring God glory worldwide. Yet, you may still exercise this right to empower Christians of all races to make disciples for Christ. Bring Him glory through both individual and social outreaches. Mobilize believers of all races to offer the nations His free gift of personal salvation and to work towards ending human suffering. Championed white liberal system of moral destruction. Proctor's high moral standards were evident in his autobiography and in Reverend Jeremiah Wright's testimony about his mentor's values and lifestyle. However, moral decline was the unexpected results of the white liberalism that he championed. Liberalism rejected the Bible's authority and its absolute moral standards. Liberalism teaches that each interpreter's reason and culture become the authority that determines what is morally right or wrong, instead of God's standards in the Bible's morals. Then, in the 1960s, American society went through a cultural revolution and split into many cultures with conflicting morals. Without the Bible's absolute standards, liberals could not provide a moral compass. With so many moral compasses to choose from, liberals could not determine right from wrong. Children of many white liberals began rejecting their parents' morals, churches, and denominations in the 1960s. Proctor's doctrinal liberalism, which seemed liberating to him, helped destroy our nation's moral compass. When Proctor championed the social gospel's disregard for the Bible's teaching on personal sin and replaced it with addressing only social sins and justice, he opened the theological door for other leaders who followed after him to tolerate sexual immorality. Although extremely politically incorrect to point out, the unspoken reality is that sexual immorality is one of the most destructive problems in the inner city. In the neighborhood where Proctor grew up, children grow up hurting without their fathers, watch their mothers shack up with other men, live in poverty, become sexually active, degrade girls, and memorize sexually explicit songs with the N, B, and F words. The fact that sexual immorality destroys families with full acceptance of too many in their church and political systems points out the social injustice caused by the loss of moral leadership in their homes, schools, churches, and government systems. Often children's moms and some of their teachers and athletic coaches shack up. One of the greatest threats to family stability is that men and women can shack up and be members in good standing in churches, schools, sports, and government structures that follow the social gospel's philosophy of allowing individual immorality. Parents who never married raise more than 8.5 million children in America. More than 2 million of these children are white, and almost 4 million are black. With liberal theology's license to commit individual sins, young people in the 60s replaced traditional morals with widespread sexual permissiveness and drug use that devastated families. Today, more than 20.5 million children live without their biological fathers in their homes. 59% of African American children do not live with their biological fathers. Children in father-absent homes become more likely to live in poverty, have emotion and behavior problems, die in infancy, or have health problems, commit crimes as juveniles, become incarcerated, engage in premarital sex, and get pregnant as teenagers, are abused, abuse drugs and alcohol, suffer from obesity, and underachieve academically. White liberal theology contributed to our nation's moral decline that destroys families and traps children in the poverty cycle. It now lacks the necessary moral absolutes to correct the family breakdown that undermines real progress. The problem of failed moral leadership is not in Dr. Proctor's individual faith, but in the system that he taught and implemented. I have seen enough scandals go unconfronted and pastors' wives hurt by sexual immorality to convince me that the social gospel destroys lives on this earth. This destruction dehumanizes women, even though liberal black leaders accuse white fundamentalists of subjugating women. Of course, fundamentalist leaders commit adultery, but if true to God's word, their system must not tolerate it. When I started in ministry more than 30 years ago, the government welfare system created Mother's Day every month when men would show up at mothers' homes to get part of their welfare checks. Now, after welfare reform, men can avoid paying child support by shacking up with their children's mothers. Abortion became birth control because of the immorality condoned in church and government systems, built upon the social gospel's tolerance of individual sins. In supporting Planned Parenthood's call for women's rights, black liberal pastors remain silent about its continued use of abortion to control black populations in inner cities. African American leaders have judged white Christians and pronounced them guilty for silent neglect during black struggles for freedom. They say that silence and non-involvement gives assent to the status quo. Whites who remained apolitical were also judged as giving their assent to social injustices. Yet, African American leaders have remained silent while white-dominated organizations murdered one-third of the African American population. Black liberals condemn white fundamentalists for silent neglect, but they also remain silent as these white-controlled organizations kill unborn children for economic reasons. Where is their revolt? Do not black Christian leaders know that abortion is morally wrong? Are they paying too steep a price to align with liberal whites for political gain? Will not Christ judge them with the same standards used to condemn white silence and oppression? Are they giving assent to the murder of millions of their unborn children in exchange for political power? Ironically, the worst kind of white-imposed disenfranchisement must be the loss of potential voting rights by the 13 million African Americans who were murdered by the white-controlled abortion industry. In contrast, remember that Drew, on the fundamentalist narrower road, used sound doctrine to better lives by creating a system that impressed a Bible-based moral compass on individual hearts while implementing community development. Dr. Proctor had the same biblical, personal moral compass, but the white liberals' church and government systems that he championed among African Americans surrendered it to white liberalism. Championed white liberals' bogus commission. Proctor also championed the white liberal attempt to change the focus of the Great Commission. Instead of making disciples of Jesus Christ through evangelism, he taught salvation by good works and community development. This teaching created a church structure that eliminated many black churches from fulfilling Christ's true mandate of proclaiming the real gospel worldwide. Accepting Jesus as the only way to receive salvation and eternal life makes the difference between Drew and Proctor's community development. Proctor's liberal world mission amounted to building a global community that accepted the teaching of all religions. As a result, traditional black church leaders, influenced by Proctor and his legacy, forsook Christ's command for world evangelization and promoted white liberal theology that they made their own. Regarding Christ, Proctor championed the idea that sustaining a global community required finding God in Jesus' moral integrity rather than making a distinction between religions. He believed that universal moral ethics, which he said expand across different religions, and not the fear of God, make up the core practical theology of a global community. He viewed Christianity as one small community among many in a larger global one that includes many other religions and communism. Drew, in contrast, stressed Jesus' moral integrity and his deity as God the Son. He believed in the Bible's absolute ethics. He put his faith in Christ as the one and only true way to find real community with the Father and with other people. John 14:6. Brought white heresy to HBCUs. You deserve to know that God has been calling African Americans to missions, but many black theologians, like Samuel Proctor's protégés, have rejected Christ's deity and the gospel of the Great Commission. Again, reacting to white oppression, they mix white liberal theology with black power, thinking to conclude that the Great Commission is a white doctrine. In review, this white liberal theology came about when theologians put their trust in evolution's theory instead of the absolute authority of the Bible as God's miraculously inspired word. They failed to believe that God gave the Bible without error and preserved it to remain completely trustworthy. They disrespect Christ's virgin birth, his death, and resurrection as a substitute to pay the punishment for our sin and any of the Bible's miracles. Some allow the Bible to contain the Word of God, but they make themselves the authority on what to keep and what to disregard. Their religion makes mankind the center of the universe instead of God. Loving their fellow man became their way to earn heaven instead of salvation received freely through faith in Christ as a free gift. Ephesians 2:8 through 9. Their belief in doing good deeds for salvation became known as the social gospel. To the shame of segregated evangelical whites who believe the true gospel, liberal whites took radical steps to help African Americans during times of their worst suffering. Following Christ's example of love and mercy, some white liberals led or aided the abolitionist movement and contributed resources for African American education during Reconstruction. They also promoted their social gospel among African Americans, which only went as far as helping one's fellow man. These whites, unfortunately, introduced this liberal doctrine framework that theologians in traditional black denominations and historically black seminaries eventually used to reject world evangelization as God's purpose for African Americans. As Dr. Proctor pointed out, after the Civil War, there has been a, quote, deep layer of black people who believe they had a place in society and that sooner or later they would enter fully into the American system, end quote. White liberal philanthropists, home missionary societies, and seminaries took radical steps to support young leaders from this layer to achieve this vision. In the 1960s, some African American theologians, including many in the seminaries and churches affiliated with historically black colleges and universities, enthusiastically promoted black theology. To support this false doctrine, they relied on liberal theology's acceptance of the theory of evolution and belief that their theology is still evolving. This thinking used black power to elevate the black experience to even par with the authority of the Bible. By the time I entered the ministry in 1980, the doctrinal divide had become quite racial. In the late 1970s, several Norfolk State University students came to the predominantly white evangelical church that launched our work to request scholarship funds to attend Virginia Union University Seminary. The pastor, who became my supervisor, called the seminary and asked the dean whether they taught the Bible as the trustworthy, authoritative Word of God. The dean said that the seminary would not make that theological decision. Although the pastor allowed the students to hear this conversation with the dean, they enrolled in VUU's seminary anyway. The students indicated that the main, traditional black churches in our metropolitan area usually hired pastors who studied there. Enabled white liberal segregation and abandoned the poor. When Starks Melton died in 1957, the newspaper's headline read, "Norfolk's pastor is dead." An editorial described Melton as the spokesman for religion in Norfolk. This designation as Norfolk's pastor had been published several times before. On Melton's 30th anniversary, the paper praised him for making, quote, "life more tolerable for the weak and oppressed, that opened men's minds and hearts to new vistas of sympathy, tolerance, and understanding," end quote. Yet, as Norfolk's pastor, why then did Melton fail to open the doors of his segregated church to the impoverished African Americans living around it? The neighborhood surrounding his church deteriorated into the slums on his watch. Why did he fail to accept these families as members and empower them with better jobs and decent housing? African Americans made up half of Norfolk's population then. If Melton was the city's pastor, what about them? What about the children who suffered in impoverished conditions? I have heard stories from senior African Americans about blacks living near his church in houses having dirt floors at that time. Parents with children suffered without heat in thousands of dilapidated one-room shacks that decayed on the street adjacent to Melton's church while he pastored the city. For African Americans, deplorable living conditions in 1920 caused the death rate for black adults to be more than twice as high than for whites. The infant mortality rate was about 1 out of 6 for African American babies versus 1 out of 20 for whites. In spite of many requests by blacks and a few whites, Norfolk provided segregated beaches and 21 segregated recreation parks for whites in 1926, but none for blacks. As I said earlier, in 1924, Melton's congregation became shocked when a Methodist church on its street prepared to sell its building to African Americans who had moved into the area. Melton's church took steps to buy the Methodist building to prevent its sale to blacks and considered moving out if blacks acquired it. Since Melton's Baptist church became the mother of others, its daughter churches followed suit. Most maintained liberal doctrine and refused to welcome African Americans when their neighborhoods changed from white to black and from middle class to low income. These churches defiantly remained segregated until their congregations dwindled to the brink of extinction. Generations of African Americans grew up around these buildings and watched elderly whites arriving on Sunday mornings demonstrating racism's bigotry through intentional segregation. When did Melton, as the liberal spokesman of religion in Norfolk, challenge social injustices against the city's blacks? Racial discrimination prevented African Americans from getting good jobs, and most were underemployed. For example, in 1921, when the Ford Motor Company opened a plant in Norfolk, it immediately barred blacks from employment. When other employers hired them, they treated black workers disrespectfully. In 1920, like the book and movie, The Help, 81.9% of all Norfolk black women worked as domestic servants. When they threatened to strike for a guaranteed salary of $1 per day, the Norfolk police chief ordered his officers to arrest them as loafers and slackers. He took the same action against black oyster shuckers to also prevent their strike, but did not arrest white workers for striking at other times. I wonder how many African American women worked at all hours for Melton's church members while neglecting their own children and trying to survive. Since Melton had joint services with a Norfolk rabbi, I wonder if he preached against white discrimination in Norfolk that forced Jewish merchants to open their stores and saloons in the black business district. These Jewish stores competed with fledgling African American businesses and helped prevent black dollars from staying in their community. From Samuel Proctor's autobiography, The Substance of Things Hoped For, I conclude that he grew up in the black middle class. Proctor's parents graduated from Missions College in Norfolk. An elderly black pastor once proudly told me how African Americans founded this college themselves by walking through their neighborhoods asking families to contribute $1. This pastor said that college became the forerunner to Norfolk State University. During World War I, Proctor's father took a job at the Norfolk Navy Yard. They lived in Norfolk's Huntersville community, which would have been considered as housing a mix of both working and middle-class families. Proctor's grandfather and uncles were ministers of large churches. I also conclude that his book reveals how extensively uplift ideology shaped Proctor's thinking. Proctor wrote much about accomplishments that distinguished him and his family from lower-class African Americans. He emphasized his family background, education, self-help achievements, hard work, high moral character, conservative preaching style, manhood, economic status, church members' professions, and property ownership. Proctor's uplift thinking comes across in his paragraph about two black social classes. Quote, "Looking back, it is now clear to me that two strata of blacks in America had been solidly entrenched. Those who had been shut out and lived on subsistence wages, in cheap tenements or rural shacks along unpaved back roads, far removed from any talk of black destiny. By contrast, those who made it through the open door of Reconstruction felt that their faith was being validated. They were leading lodges and churches, some had professional careers, and they were in the forefront of organizations dedicated to black education and black liberation." End quote. In his autobiography, therefore, Proctor provided evidence that he aspired to achieve the higher, second stratum that he called the heirs of the mission schools. Another indication of Proctor's uplift thinking is that he seemed unsure about how to enter into a personal relationship with Christ. Uplifts put so much emphasis on productivity and ethics that accomplishments replace the true gospel's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For example, Proctor made water baptism the focus of his conversion rather than becoming born again. By taking Melton's seminar scholarship opportunity, Proctor heightened his status and earned the respect of influential white and black people. Like when Booker T. Washington accommodating white segregation, Proctor became an accommodationist to his white benefactor's liberal doctrine. Instead of enabling Jim Crow laws like Washington, Proctor enabled white liberal churches' racist, segregationist structures to continue unabated. He preached at Melton's church after his death and perhaps showed black middle-class progress. Yet to this day, black families continue to suffer from poverty in Norfolk while still being rejected by these entrenched churches. Of course, abandoning black lower-class residents in Norfolk also included failing to mobilize them with true discipleship to fulfill Christ's Great Commission. I know of some white clergy who became radical enough to break out of these segregated church systems. My father was one of them. The broad road white money paved. In 1930, John D. Rockefeller, the wealthy oilman and good friend of Sparks Melton, provided funding for HBCUs and other causes. He also financially backed the cause of liberal theology. He funded efforts to attack the Bible as the Word of God, destroy faith in the true gospel, change Christ's Great Commission, and criticize fundamentalists who defended all three of these truths. Rockefeller funded the distribution of a book that denounced fundamentalists. To change the Great Commission into a global strategy based on the white liberals' agenda, his money brought them together for a study of missions that promoted the special gospel. He funded their analysis of the progress of world missions in the previous 100 years that followed Carey's death. They found fault in the extra-biblical structures of missionary societies. They questioned missionaries' colonialist motives and their failure in general to turn over governance to local leaders. Seeing how the world was becoming more secular with the rise of communism, those leaders proposed making theological changes in missions. They rejected the Bible's teaching of the true gospel and started a new, but false, mission system that accepts the teaching of all religions as equally true. They de-emphasized the teaching of sound doctrine and changed the true meaning of evangelism. White church leaders involved in this study invented this new concept of missions that viewed the world as a global community. In this global community framework, missionaries would work to improve the lives of people overseas without needing to share Christ's gospel of salvation. According to this unbiblical system, missions would instead research social problems, provide schools for social workers, and work with businessmen, labor unions, and communists in efforts to bring about social change. Since many white seminaries that respected the Bible as God's word remained segregated, African American men who had become national leaders attended schools that attacked the Bible. These leaders also brought white liberals' rejection of the Bible and world missions to the HBCU's seminaries and made it their own. Again, Dr. Samuel Proctor, for whom the seminary at Virginia Union University is named, was a strong proponent of liberal theology and rejected the Bible's authority. He taught the white heresy that missions should only better the global community without sharing the gospel of salvation from sin. Therefore, he promoted African-American involvement in missions when it focused on meeting social needs, but without introducing Christ's plan of personal salvation. About 20 years ago, black and white ministers from across our Hampton Roads attempted to unite and mobilize together for inner-city ministry. A year of prayer meetings did not solve the problem that pastors could not agree on whether the Bible is God's word. This doctrinal disagreement, from what I understand, ended the effort to unite our witness for Christ. Since a vanguard defends from the front by taking down strongholds, defend and confirm the true gospel and the authority of God's word. Choose the less traveled doctrinal road and lead into spiritual warfare with the Bible's absolute truth as your armor. Remember that a call by God to a minister is also a call to prepare. Determined to study the Bible formally under professors who respect its authority as God's inspired word. You will not find this kind of sound doctrine in college religion classes. As you plan out your academic training, include taking Bible Institute classes or attending a seminary that teaches sound doctrine. When I graduated with my MBA, I felt exhausted and done with school at age 24. Yet praise God that a Christian leader took me aside and challenged me to take Bible Institute classes. He advised me correctly that I did not know what God had in store for me in the future and that I needed to prepare by formally studying God's Word. I took one or two Bible classes a semester for 5 years while working full-time in inner-city youth outreach. This difficult investment transformed my life and ministry. In this high-tech age, free online resources provide opportunities for you to begin your Bible training while still in college. In conclusion, strategically make Christ and His commission known on your campus as you defend and confirm the gospel with sound doctrine. Introduce many to discipleship that begins with personal faith in Him as the foundation for acting justly and extending mercy. Proclaim God's word. Celebrate your right and freedom to make His truth known, regardless of false opinions. Do not sweat anyone who tries to belittle you as closed-minded. Through your Vanguard commitment, stand for truth and holiness. May many students discover in Jesus the life and purpose that they miss out on. The Lord transforms the hardest path into victory's highway. He will empower you to run spiritually hard and healthy on the narrower road so you lead God's army strongly. Go forward under the high calling of being a deliverer and defeat every form of evil by the power of His grace. Psalm 18:36-37. Chapter 14 provides insights into the background and thinking of white Bible-believing missionaries, so you may balance opposing opinions and deploy a unified missionary force. Chapter 15 then explains how missionaries with diverse races and backgrounds may build up one another to increase effectiveness and overcome unnoticed hurdles that hinder mobilization.